Over this weekend, we have been exploring Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, where 3,000 people were added to the church on that day of Pentecost, that they grew deeper into God as they were joined in listening to the teaching of the apostles, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer, that under that they grew stronger in love for one another and in unity. But of course, God wasn't about building a holy huddle. God is a missionary God, and he was building up a people who would move out. And we read in verse 47, all the while they were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. A distant memory, or is it a vision of what God wants to do again today? The church is often feeling discouraged. In a recent study, it was said that British churches are losing up to 1,500 members per week, other than through transfer to other churches and death. And that's the reality that some of us feel. We look back and we see the larger numbers, but this is a word that where we are now, this is what we are to do. That we are to begin where we are and immerse ourselves, growing deeper into God. We are to look at the fellowship of the church and go stronger in unity and love, but we are to grow outwards and wider into the community. I want us to look for our reading at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 43. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and I will be reading from the New Living Translation. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told them all they had done and what they had taught. Then Jesus said, let's get away from the crowds for a while and rest. There were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. They left by boat for a quieter spot. But many people saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and met them as they landed. A vast crowd was there as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, because they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd. So he taught them many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and it is getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy themselves some food. But Jesus said, you feed them. With what? They asked. It would take a small fortune to buy food for all this crowd. How much food do you have? He asked. Go and find out. They came back and reported, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then Jesus told the crowd to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and asked God's blessing on the food. Breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving them the bread and fish to the disciples to give to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. 5,000 then had eaten from those 5 loaves. I wonder if Jesus felt like facing the 5,000 on that particular day. He was gripped by personal grief because earlier we read that he had learnt that his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded. And you can imagine that he wanted to get away from the crowds in order to grieve, in order to think, in order to be renewed. There was personal need. There was also a preset program because the disciples had been sent out. They'd been given authority to teach and to heal and authority over the demons. And they'd come back and they were meeting him. And he wanted to hear and they wanted to tell all that had gone on. And he was saying to them, come, let us get away from it all. But the crowds impinged upon his time. And they even tried to go to an even quieter place by a boat. But the crowds were there. Personal need, a preset program. How often do we feel like that? That there's a crowd out there, but we have a need. We have a need to be with God. We need to be renewed for all that we're going through. We need to bear witness to what God has done. But the crowd are impinging upon Jesus. And in the Message version, it said that when Jesus saw the crowd, his heart broke. In the NLT it says he had compassion on the crowd. Should we be surprised that Jesus' heart broke over the needs of the crowd when it was for this purpose that he came into the world? Because John 3:16 puts it so succinctly, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. John captures this when he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth, full of love. And in this moment, in all the personal need, in all the preset program, it was the love for the crowd that overcame everything. And he was ready to minister to them. Not a snatched time of ministry, but a prolonged time of ministry. And as the Holy Spirit fell on that fledgling church, as they immersed themselves in the scriptures, as they prayed, as they built up the fellowship, the Holy Spirit brought the first gift and the first fruit, the very character of God in their lives, which was the gift of love. And what we see in Jesus is that the character of God broke through. Sometimes we're afraid to go into the world. We're afraid that the world might change us rather than believing that Christ has overcome the world. And that immersed by the Spirit and in the power of God and with the fruits and the gifts working through us, that we will be able to go into the world and bring God's love into the world. What prevents us? It's fear. We're frightened of being ridiculed. We're frightened of being rejected. We're frightened that this message will not be received. But I know it's in a different context, but the meaning is the same, that perfect love casts out fear. And I believe that in order for us to be equipped, ready for mission in the world, we need to ask God for the very thing that he wants to give us, and that is God's love for the world. Not the worldly things, but the people of the world. He wants us to experience his love, which sent Jesus from heaven to earth, which sent Jesus all the way in obedience to the cross, so that he might declare God's love for the world. Paul said, didn't he, when he was thinking about ministry, for the love of God compels us. Is it the love of God in terms of our love for God, or is it in terms of the love of God which goes through us to those in the world? Surely that's what the great commandment is, that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, we will love our neighbours as ourselves. We will love our neighbours with the love that God has for them. And that will overcome our greatest fear, and it will send us beyond the barriers. It will send us through the open gates, because we will be going with the love of God in our hearts for them. And what God wants is for him to be incarnate in his body on earth. The Holy Spirit fell on those early disciples in order that from a group who were locked in the upper room, who when the pressure came and they said, "We'll never deny you," Peter said that, of course, was the one who some 50 days later, was able to go and speak to those same people. My friends, one of the great prayers that we need to pray is that we will have God's love for his world. And when we have God's love for his world, we will be willing to be even obedient to the death of our reputation, and follow even the path that some of our brothers and sisters are taking in their own countries, obedient to death itself. When I read that passage, that's what struck me, that Jesus' heart broke for the people. And so often we're wound up with all of our personal need. We're wound up with all the ministry of the church. And God's heart breaks when the church isn't willing to go across the barrier and do new things. And wasn't it John Wesley who, following a Pentecost experience, on New Year 38-39, when he was anointed afresh with the Holy Spirit, and later that week he was prepared to break the barriers, become more vile, and begin that preaching in the fields, in the potteries, in the mines, in the tin mines, in order to reach the people. The mission of God from the beginning of Genesis to Revelation is to go out into the world in order to reveal his love, and through the cross to bring us back to him. It is to be caught up in his love. And then when you read this passage, you see something which struck me, and I hope it strikes you. We read in verse 34, a vast crowd was there as he stepped from the boat, and that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he taught them many things. I wonder what we do when we see the crowds. Do we see them as sheep without a shepherd? And we've got to remember the imagery of the shepherd in Israel, that the shepherd went ahead, calling people out by name, and he guided them to the quiet waters. He guided them to the green pastures. He led them through the places of danger. But Jesus saw that that shepherd role was no longer prevalent in Israel at the time of his ministry. And his heart broke because here were a people who were searching, but no one was answering their questions, who were looking for guidance, but there was no one to guide them. And his heart broke, and he began to teach them. Now, when I look up the cross reference, I find in Zechariah 10, verse 2, something which resonates not only for the time of Zechariah, but today. Listen to this in the New Living Translation. Household gods give false advice. Fortune tellers predict only lies. And interpreters of dreams pronounce comfortless falsehoods. So my people are wandering like sheep without a shepherd to protect and to guide them. Doesn't that describe our age? For household gods read gods of their own making. This supermarket spirituality where they take a little bit of Christianity, mix it with a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Wicca and paganism, and they've got their household gods. Where in our pubs, certainly at the entrances to Knutsford, there are regularly tarot card readings and fortune tellers. And if you go into your bookshops like Waterstones, you see shelf after shelf after shelf on spirituality of all manner of things, including books on the interpretation of dreams and a small section on Christianity. We wouldn't naturally think that the first thing that Jesus would want to do was to teach. But that's precisely what he does want us to do. He wants us to go to these people who are going anywhere and everywhere for spiritual direction and bring them the teaching which will guide them back to the one that their thirst is for, which is God himself. Now, I'm not suggesting necessarily, although God may call us to do this, that we go out and preach to them as perhaps I'm doing now. But if you look, that if people are immersed in the teaching of the apostles, if they are living a life of prayer, if they have the encouragement of a loving community behind them, they are ready to go out to be salt and light in the world. I might preach to however many people on a Sunday morning, but those people are then spread into all the parts of their community, their workplace, the school playgrounds, the school classrooms, wherever it might be. And their lives are a living witness. The letter of God, as Corinthians put it, written to the people so that people might see it and believe in and be given guidance for their everyday living. That's powerful. It's awesome. It's frightening. But you and I, when we're out in the world, as someone has put it, we are the world's Bible. And they read us as to whether the Christianity that is preached is the Christianity that is lived. And you and I, Alan was saying to me that he doesn't know whether his ministry in the pulpit is beginning to come to an end, that he ought to be involved more in one-on-one work. My friends, each of us should be engaged more in one-on-one work. where we have the opportunity with all those whom we meet sensitively, and when the opportunity arrives, to give a word of counsel, a word of direction, a word about our Lord, so that those who are wandering without a shepherd, those who are tasting every spirituality known to man and not known to man, have the opportunity to be led towards Jesus. So often it is said that the church isn't in the world. Well, where on earth are we Monday to Saturday if we're not in the world? And it is there that under the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the gift of love and the other gifts that God gives to us, that we will begin to meet the spiritual needs of the communities in which we are set. I'm quite amused by the reaction of the disciples. Again, in the Message, it puts it like this: Jesus, it's getting late. Give them the benediction so that they can go home, so that they can go and find food in the villages. And sometimes I look on a Sunday morning out at the congregation and they are pleading with their eyes, give the benediction, let's go home. The disciples at this point saw a need. It wasn't simply a spiritual need. It was a physical need, because humanity, the human being, is both spiritual and physical. They saw the need and they thought that the best way of meeting that need was for the individual to go and meet their own need. And sometimes we hear that within the world, don't we? Oh, well, let people go and help themselves. But the sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus turns around. They've seen the need and he says, you feed them. And sometimes in our local churches, we've done our prayers and we're saying, Lord, meet the need. And immediately he turns round to us in the context of prayer and meditation and seeking the Lord's will. And he says, you feed them. And we stand back in amazement. How on earth are we going to do it? We're a small band of people. And we've got this large community. And the disciples asked the questions that we perhaps ask: with what? And Jesus said, in effect, look at the resources that you have. And that perhaps is the starting place for our call into mission and ministry. Look at the resources you have. And he doesn't just say, right, use those resources. He says, bring them to me. And when that little boy brought his packed lunch in the hands of Jesus, he blessed them and distributed them, and the people were fed with superabundance. It wasn't just that he met what was required. He gave them superabundance, that there was so much gathered up afterwards. And as we bring the resources that we have to Jesus, as we don't say, I've got these resources, I'm going out in my own strength, but rather say, I bring them to you. and I ask you to anoint them and bless them and use them. And he sends them out. Then he can feed the communities with superabundance. Through us, he can bring healing to our broken world, spiritually, physically, emotionally, to superabundance. What a thought. Lord, give us a love for the world. Lord, we see a need. Lord, show us the resources that we have. Lord, we bring them to you. Anoint them for your use. And he sends us out. And he is able to bless with superabundance. The Holy Spirit fell on these new disciples. They weren't simply to be a holy huddle. But we are told, when the Spirit falls upon you, you are to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Ever increasing circles. And as we heard last night in one of the discussions, Dave Martin declared to us that they were stuck in Jerusalem until the persecution came, and then they were sent throughout the area. They were dispersed in order to do the work. But let's just think, where is our Jerusalem? Is it our families? Are we to pray for those members of our own families who are yet to know Christ? Are we to offer our conversations to God that he might use them to bring people to faith? Don't be discouraged about the amount of time it might take. My sister-in-law, Angela, was married for 20 years. She prayed daily for her family. And one by one, her children came to faith. But 20 years on, her husband was still not a Christian, but she continued to pray on faithfully. They went to spring harvest, and this one year Kenneth said, "Well, we're a family, I'm coming with you. I don't have to go to the events, but at least for part of the afternoon we can all go out as a family." And so we went. On the first day of spring harvest, as they went to the morning activities, he walked through the camp and he saw a label: Agnostics Anonymous. And so that described him. He said, "Well, I'll give it a go today." And he went in. And each day, people, his family thought, Angela and the children thought, that Kenneth was going out for a walk. Until the last day, after the last Agnostics Anonymous, he went back to his wife and said, "I've given my life to Christ." Gifted musician, he is used by God on the Isle of Wight to play the organ for his congregation. He's been a Christian for a number of years now, and the difference is amazing. Don't give up. That's the good news for our children, for our husbands, our wives, for our brothers and sisters, for for our godchildren. Keep on praying. Because sadly enough, if Jerusalem is our families, the church is presently in such a state that we don't even see biological growth. That our own families, our own church families, often having grown up, then leave. And all we can do is pray that the seed has been sown and that it will reap a harvest in due time. And one of the growth areas in my ministry has been that often after 20, 30 years, people through pastoral ministry of one description or another have been put in touch with the church. And at that point, they've given their lives to Christ. 20 to 30 years gap and have come home to him. Don't give up. Keep on praying. Keep on sharing your story. Where's Judea? It's our neighbourhood. It's the communities in which we live. Our networks, if you like, of neighbours, colleagues and friends. It's that willingness, as we've described earlier, to be a Christian 24/7 and open to the leading of the Lord. The pastor was at a conference, something like this. And during the afternoon, he went out for a walk in the grounds of the centre and just beyond into the countryside. And it was a conference about evangelism, and he was thinking and he was musing about everything that he'd heard. And suddenly he heard a bleat in a field. And he looked and he saw that a lamb was caught up in a thicket. He clambered in because he realised that the lamb couldn't get out and was getting weaker and weaker. And he wandered across the field and he took hold of the sheep and he untangled it, and it was in such a state that he lifted it up and he walked to the nearest farm and he handed it over. And then he looked at himself. And there was mud and all sorts of stuff all over his suit. And he thought, oh, I better go back and get changed. And at that moment, God spoke into his heart and said, look how willing you were to get yourself dirty. In fact, you didn't even think about getting dirty. You just had that compassion for the sheep and you untangled it and you took it home. If you'll do that for a sheep, how about doing it for the people in your town? The Samaritans are those who are not friends, but those with whom we have fallen out. Fallen out with over something that's happened. In their case, churchmanship, a doctrine, could be a family feud. And yes, for them too, we might have to get muddy and bloody in order that they may indeed return to God, to be willing to humble ourselves. And to the ends of the earth. Churches rejoice when they send people across the sea to minister to other peoples, and rightly so. But there's a book on the bookstall which I would invite you to look at. It's by Bill Hybels and it talks about walking across the room. That whilst it is important to cross across the sea, most of us here are called to walk across the room. because relational evangelism is one of the greatest tools that God has. If you look at all the statistics, we might have the Billy Graham missions of yesteryear, the Louis Palau missions of this generation, and the other big missions that are occurring in towns and countryside. But those who hold those missions realize that the true missioners are the ones who have gone to their friends and neighbors and said, "Come with us." It's relational evangelism. And God tells us not only to be disciples, but to make disciples. But again, we come up with the retort, "But my faith is personal. I'm too afraid. I've got nothing to tell." But think this through. How did you hear about the faith? Was it someone sharing their story? Was it someone coming to you in a moment of need? Overcome that excuse, "My faith is personal." Overcome that excuse, "I don't wish to offend." Because those excuses are the deceits of the devil in order to negate the best mission strategy that God has. That one shall tell another, and he shall tell their friend. J. John, one of the most gifted evangelists within the British church at the moment, points out that 70% of new Christians come to faith through the witness of their friends. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the devil fills you with fear because he is scared that your testimony will take another one plundered from hell to populate heaven, to quote Reinhard Bonnke? Jesus said, "I have given you all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples." My friends, we are the missionaries for this country. You are the missioners for your towns and villages. You are the people that God can use to reach Jerusalem, your families, Judea, your neighborhoods, Samaria, your enemies even, to the ends of the world. Do you believe it? Martin Atkins, in his presidential speech, reminded us that mission is part of the DNA of the Methodist Church. He writes in this report on fresh ways of being church in a Methodist context, "The Christian church is primarily mission-shaped." He points out that the meta-story of Scripture can be discerned and bears witness to the fundamental character of God as missionary and evangelist. And he goes on to describe that the mission of God, not our mission, the mission of God is to seek and to save those who are lost. It's to give direction to those who are wandering. It is to bring them into fellowship with Himself. And for that reason, we can view the Holy Spirit in terms of what we call prevenient grace. God's going beforeness. That often when we go to places we find that God's already begun to sow seeds in people's hearts. We find, as we heard in a testimony last night for those who were listening on the CD, that there was a young man of an ethnic minority who was in a deep need, who had been invited months, even years before, to go to church with his friend. But at this point of deep need, he remembered the invitation. He phoned up, asked if the invitation was still valid. His friend said, "Come to church on Sunday." And beyond all imagination, the preacher was from the same ethnic minority as the one who had gone. And in that service, he gave his life to Christ. God goes before us. He prepares the way for us to come into a living faith. And you and I might be the links in the chain who God has foreplanned in order to bring people to him. We just heard a prophecy of Mark Stibb about 08 being the year of the open gate. It is also Hope 08, where we are being challenged to do more, to do it together, and to do it in word and action. Now, the scripture base wasn't the feeding of the 5,000, but the feeding of the 5,000 actually takes on board that strapline, that Jesus did it in word and action, that he called the disciples to do it together, and he called them to do more than even they could think, ask, or imagine. But in God's hand, when we seek to do more, when we seek to do it together, when we seek to do it in word and action, God is able to do it in superabundance. And Hope 08 seeks to do it by proceeding by prayer and preceding with prayer. That in that prayer, we might have a list of what we feel that we could do in a community. But it's not about doing what is good, but doing what is best. And in that prayerful attitude, we might be able to see what the Lord himself is doing in the community by his prevenient grace and get on with doing what the Lord is doing. He's probably calling us to do one thing and to do it well. And he may be inviting us to do it in fresh and exciting ways. We were reminded yesterday that John Wesley was invited to do a fresh expression of church. And as we go into the 21st century, new expressions of church are emerging all over the country. And in this report, it's suggested that already many people are being met. In April 2007, there were 143 Methodist French expressions of church registered with Fresh Expressions database. There are 5,063 adults and 2,243 children involved in these. Children are 31% of the total. 39 define themselves as rural, 43 as suburban, and 59 as urban. fresh expressions are registered from almost all Methodist districts. A new move of God? Yes. A new form of mission? Yes. Is the harvest coming in? Yes. And if we were to go around this room as we did last night in prayer and praise, we heard of fresh expressions of church, of new ways that God is moving. In the heart of Manchester Central Hall, a minister by the name of Chris Asher is involved in Nexus, which is an arts-based church. He came out of college in probation into a rural setting in our circuit. And he didn't really fit in. But God had laid upon his heart a vision for his generation. And thanks be to God, Methodism, in her wisdom, placed him where he could be used the most. And over his time in Manchester Central Hall, first of all, being a night owl himself and a young person, he realised that the clubs turned out at 2 o'clock in the morning. And often people needed a safe place to go in order to catch taxis and the rest. And so, in their wisdom, Manchester Central Hall opened the basement, and it began there that they loved those clubbers and cared for them and met them in moments of vulnerability. And out of that emerged a fledgling church. Out of that immersed an art-based church. And people are coming to faith who otherwise perhaps would never have been touched by the gospel. We are hearing about communities where, in Plymouth, for example, we heard last night again that the police are backing a street pastor scheme so that young people can be reached where they are. Our fresh expression in the circuit in which I minister is called the welcome. It's been going 10 years, but in the last two has truly expanded. And its mission is to the whole person. It's engaged with those disaffected youngsters on that particular estate who won't go to school, and we provide a place for the school to come to them in a less threatening way. It's a place where a mother whose son had been a drug addict had compassion on those who slept rough within that community, and decided that her ministry was to provide them with a meal. And we were able to listen to their concerns and help them. It was a place where we found that the health problems were part of the reason was that there wasn't a balanced diet. And so through the Healthy Living Programme, we help people in their cooking, in their budgeting, in their dieting. And now we provide and have equipped, due to the grace of God, a low-cost, healthy eating cafe. And its use is beyond our wildest imagination. But alongside is the Travellers Church, meeting on a Wednesday morning for those who are able to attend in a community where the level of unemployment is vast and where the vast majority of parents are lone parents. And where last Sunday 9 were received into membership of the church, and a month ago 1 was given a note to preach. Imagine an evangelist from the own community working in that community. That's a word of encouragement. 10 years, you might say, for 9 people. But those are the ones that we know about. And many others have been helped in a variety of ways and have gone out from that community. And one of them went and has written some beautiful poetry about her journey to God. But also, I want to bring you a word of encouragement. And the encouragement is in Zechariah. Because Zechariah is one of those prophets that we gloss over. One of those prophets who, with Haggai, was encouraging the rebuilding of the temple, where it took years, 10 to 15 years, for that work to be carried out. And the people were becoming discouraged. And then in Zechariah 4, verses 8 following, we read this. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begun. Hear that as the Lord's encouragement to you who are gathered before me and those of you who will be listening on these tapes. In verse 6, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It's not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will flatten out before him. Then Zerubbabel will set the final stone of the temple in place, and the people will shout, "May God bless it! May God bless it!" My friends, the disciples had 3,000 new believers and they began to grow deeper into God. They began to grow stronger in fellowship, and from that base, the Lord sent them out. And people were able to come back and to be taught and to be loved and to be sent out. And that's God's vision of the church. We may have been laboring long and hard in the mission field that God has set us in apparently dry places, but the Lord looks upon you and says, "You're being faithful. That which you began, you will complete, and it's not going to be by your strength. It's not going to be power. By power, but it's going to be by my spirit." And don't despise the small things, because God is using each of those small things, if you view it across the nation, to begin a mighty work and bring in a wonderful harvest. I'm not discouraged. I believe that the Lord has anointed his church afresh and has given this vision of fresh expressions, the opportunity of Hope 08, this prophecy of Gate 08, and says, "I've opened a door for you. Walk through it. Take those tentative steps, my friend. Have the faith." It's the twos and the threes. And as they come to faith in the twos and the threes, when you multiply it, it's a vast harvest that's coming in. And let us thank God that there are new forms of ministry being developed in order to sustain this work that the Lord has begun. And let us cry out with the people, may God bless it. May God bless it. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the vision that you have over the communities where you have set us. That you have compassion for them. And that you have placed your church to be the shepherds of those wandering sheep. To guide them into your fold and to protect them in your love. Father, it is your mission. For you are a mission-orientated God. And Father, we ask that you would anoint us afresh, that we might have your love. Your love for our communities, and that would remove our fear and our reticence to enable us to share our stories with those around us. Father, we thank you for all the fresh expressions of church and for all the established expressions of church. For together you have called us under your anointing to bring in the harvest. Father, so often we sing, and for our inheritance give us the lost. But we read in Psalm 2 that you have given that inheritance to Jesus. And so, Lord God, we pray that we might bring to you your inheritance as we work with you in ways that you will put into our hearts and minds to reach this nation that you love and have never let go. To the honour and glory of your name, and all the people said, Amen. Amen.